The book of Joshua is the story of a God who keeps his promise. After delivering his people from slavery in Egypt and dealing with the faithlessness of that generation, the Lord now moves his people forward toward one ultimate goal: rest in the land of promise. This forceful depiction of the kingdom of God breaking into the world is a vivid picture of all that Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. It's an invitation to follow his lead and find what cannot be found anywhere else: rest, peace, and freedom in a life of promise.
Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the water." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Thanks, Elaine. Good morning. Great to see you. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. It's a privilege and a pleasure to have you with us today, guests, visitors, regular Westsiders. Great to see you. If you don't have a Bible open already, make sure you grab it. Turn to Joshua chapter 3, which you just heard read for us by Elaine. That was great. If you haven't been around, really quickly, let me just catch you up. We're coming into a story where we've got the nation of Israel camped. So far, they've been camped about 16 or 17, 18 kilometers east of the Jordan River. And they're about to cross the Jordan into this land that God had promised them. The Lord had promised them, had called them to walk into this land about 40 years earlier. And they were too afraid to do it. But now, as they're camped here, as Joshua opens up, the nation's about to cross the Jordan into this new land. And so we're picking up the story right there today. Today, they actually cross the Jordan. So it's a big text, lots in it, lots that we're not going to get to because it's just too much for one Sunday. But let me pray for us and we'll jump right into what we are going to look at together. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are alive, that you are living, working in us, working in your people. Lord, thank you for the freedom you've brought us in Jesus. And we just pray. Lord, we just come to you and pray. We ask, just as children coming to our great Father, that you would speak to us today, that you'd speak to us through your word, that you'd minister to us, Lord, that you would show us as Mark prayed earlier, how this word that you have for us is meant to take us and cause us to live not as citizens of this city, citizens of this province, of this nation, but actually citizens of your kingdom, Lord. So we just ask, we invite the work of your Spirit among us. We pray, Lord, that you'd soften hearts, you'd encourage broken hearts, Lord, that you just would do in us what only you can. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so when we left off last week, we had seen Joshua. He sent these two spies across the Jordan into the Promised Land. Remember these guys? They were more like Austin Powers than Jason Bourne. Remember? That was hilarious. No? So these two spies, they went and they hung out with Rahab, the prostitute. They came back and they brought Joshua. There's this incredible report, which we read in verse 24 of Joshua 2. They said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Which brings us to verse 1 of our text. Have a look at it with me. 3, verse 1. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they pass over." All right, so Joshua gets this news. He hears the report of the spies, and he immediately acts. Just notice that. Notice that there's zero lack of obedience here. The Lord promised. They're now seeing it unfold before them. The spies bring this amazingly miraculous report back. And so they step out. And I just really, Westside, just really don't want us to take that for granted at all. I mean, this was Joshua leading the people into war. I mean, this was no easy thing. He knew that as he led the people across that Jordan, they were putting their lives, their families, I mean, the whole existence of this nation on the line. They were trusting that much in the promise of the living God. So nothing about this was easy. But here's the thing. See, there was no other alternative at this point. They'd already tried everything else. They'd already tried fear instead of faith. They'd already distrusted God instead of trusting him. They tried everything. And all it ever brought was death. All it ever brought was death. For 40 years, they've been dying in the desert. So is the Jordan or bust? And man, that got me thinking as I was putting that down this week. That got me thinking, you know, if I was able to put up, you know, a video compilation of my most radical moments of obedience to Jesus, like just that highlight reel of my walk with him, if I was able to play a video of that for you, you might be impressed. But what you wouldn't see is that every one of those, without exception, every one of those was preceded by me first trying basically every other avenue first. That's the God we serve. It's this God who sends his son to live, die, and rise for people who've rejected him. This God who calls a nation to cross the Jordan River into the land he's promised to give them. After he's been leading them, showing himself to them over and over and over again, but they're too afraid. They don't trust him, so they wander in the desert for 40 years, and then he still makes a way. Like, what an incomprehensibly gracious God that we serve, that we follow as those in Jesus. So the people are on the move. The trip from Shittim to the bank of the Jordan was about 16 clicks west. And then, surprise, surprise, they camp. Again. I mean, what's with these guys in camping? They're always camping. They're always stopping and setting up camp. It gets really annoying for, and I, as I'm reading through that, you might be tempted to do the same thing. It looks like delayed obedience, doesn't it? I mean, what does the Lord have to say? What does he have to do? He called them 40 years ago. Then he called them through Moses. Then he called them through Joshua. Now he's called them through the spies. And now they go to the Jordan and they camp. I mean, what's stopping these people, Westside, from just crossing the river, walking up to Jericho and handing them their eviction notice and saying, "Hey, we're moving in"? Like, why aren't they doing that? I think it's because they had learned a thing or two about following the lead of the living God over the last 40 years. Over the last 40 years, this people had learned something about what it meant to follow the Lord. And these things didn't come naturally to them, and they definitely don't come naturally to us. Working as a pastor means that I'm regularly walking the seawall with people who are trying to discern the Lord's leading in their life. Like people just who want to know what's he saying? How's he leading me? What's he doing? Like that's a joy for me to get to do that. Whenever it's sunny out, I try to go on walking meetings instead of sitting in the office. So we walk to see while we talk about this stuff. And almost always what I find is that these are people who wrestle with exactly the same dynamics of following the living God as I do. See, it's tough, man. It's tough for us as human beings to follow and learn to be led by the Spirit of God. It's tough. He works differently than we do. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But the reality is, Westside, you and I, individually, personally, and as a church, we need him to lead. We need the Spirit of God to lead the people of Jesus. We need it. We need his general leading at all times. And there are some of us here in the room this morning that are pleading with him for specificity in his leading. Man, I know you're here. We always have people like that coming into the church. You might not even come to Westside ever, but you're here because you want to know, Lord, lead me. So, okay, I'll go to church on Sunday and I'll sit there and see if you'll lead me. We're desperate for his leading in our lives. Which is why the text in front of us today is so critical. There's a lot that we're not going to see in chapter 3, but what I want us to focus on, what we can see here clearly, are some dynamics of being led by the living God that we so desperately need to understand if we want him to lead us as individuals and as a church. Dynamics of following Jesus Westside that will turn our lives upside down and set us up for response really well if we're willing. So let's jump into it. Verse 2. At the end of three days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. All right, so the people are camped, and then they get this word from Joshua, right? They're waiting to hear. They're camped at the Jordan. They know they're crossing it, but they're waiting to hear what Joshua has to say. And then the officers of the camp of the people get word from Joshua, and he has this word for them. Stay still. Don't move. Nobody go anywhere. Until what? Until the Ark of the Covenant moves before you. Until you see the Ark of the Covenant moving, then follow it. Now, to understand what this is, we have to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. And I fully get that we have experts here on the Ark of the Covenant because we've grown up on Indiana Jones. I understand that. And so we know what happens when they finally find and open the ark, right? Lightning bolts shoot the people, their faces melt, and then their heads blow up, right? We get this, but that has very little to do with actually what the Bible tells us, surprisingly. So you can, and you should, read about the construction of the ark in Exodus 25. What you need to know for today is that this Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant symbolized and in some ways mediated the presence of the Lord among his people. Westside, the Ark was holy. It was holy. It was set apart because it symbolized and mediated the dwelling of this holy God with his people. That's why when the Lord had them build the ark, he commanded them to build the ark with two acacia wood poles permanently affixed to it so that no one would ever touch the ark. No one could ever touch the ark. While the Israelite people were desert nomads, the ark would be kept in the tabernacle. When they had a permanent temple, finally the ark was kept in the Holy of Holies. Like, this was no joke. In fact, there's a story hundreds of years later when David was king. We read about Uzzah, who was falling behind the ark as it was being carried on a cart pulled by oxen. And when one of the ox stumbled, Uzzah put out his hand to steady the ark. He touched it, and the Lord struck him dead. Cut him down right on the spot, which made King David very angry and made him very afraid to have the ark come anywhere near him. The Ark of the Covenant was holy. So what does it have to do with being led by the Lord? Well, the fact that we read here, the fact that Joshua camped to discern the Lord's leading and then told the people, wait for the ark, tells us that the living God desires to lead his people with his actual presence. Not just a map, not just instructions, with his actual presence. Today, we have a lot of followers of Jesus who live more like deists than disciples. See, deists are people who believe that there is a creator God. That's the only way they think that we can explain what we see around us. But he got this whole thing started. He put the earth in place. He said, here you go. Here's the earth for you to inhabit. Some deists even believe that he gave us a set of instructions to live by. And then he's backed up. And he's no longer involved in the day-to-day stuff of his creation. But Jesus, Westside, Jesus says something totally different. I mean, first of all, the incarnation of God himself tells us something totally different. But then Jesus, before he left, he told us that he would send us his spirit. The spirit of the living God, the same spirit whose presence was symbolized and in some ways mediated by the Ark of the Covenant. And Jesus said his spirit would speak to us. He said the spirit would give us gifts to use for the sake of the rest of the church. Jesus said his spirit would strengthen us and comfort us and convict us of our sin. Jesus said his spirit would empower us. And just like Joshua told the people of Israel to wait until the ark moved and then to follow it, Jesus told his disciples to wait until the spirit fell and then they would become his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I'm missing one there. Norm? We'll get it later. We'll read it later, right? It's Acts 2. We'll get it later. To be led in this life by Jesus, which we all need and we're desperate for, is to be led in this life by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, which we all have if we're in him. We all have if we're in him. So for now, all I want us to understand about this is that what we're talking about here is the position of our wills. The position of our wills. See, the people were commanded by Joshua to wait, stand still until the ark moved. And they had to decide what they were going to do with that command. They had to agree that being led by the presence of God was most important to them. So can we just stop and consider that together for a minute? Because look, if being led by the presence of God in your life is not the most important thing to you in this life, there's no way you can hang with us where we're going next. It'll be impossible. The first thing that we have to decide is, what position is our will in? Do we desire to lead our lives, or do we desire for the living God to lead us? Again, we have to make that decision. We've got to consider that ourselves because being led by the presence of God comes down to a single word, and it's a word that we hate. It's a word that we will resist with every fiber of our beings. At least I will. But being led by the living God comes down to this one word, a word that both Joshua and Jesus used. The word is wait. Wait. And man, we don't like waiting. Right? We don't like delay. At least I don't. I don't like delay at all. I want to rush into everything. As soon as I see a problem, I want to solve it. As soon as I think I have a solution, I want to implement it. As soon as I think I know the way the Lord is leading, the way he's moving, I want to rush ahead and lean into it. But even after everything that this people of Israel had heard the Lord tell them, even though they knew what the next step was, even though they knew they were going, Joshua told the people to set up camp again and wait. But it gets worse. It gets much worse. So the people are told to wait until the ark begins to move. And then in verse 4, we read this. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Look, if waiting for the ark to move wasn't bad enough, even though they know where they're supposed to go already, now the people are being told that once it does move, they're not to go anywhere near it. Why? Well, because you haven't passed this way before. You don't know where you're going. Now, this would be frustrating for me if I was in the nation of Israel. If I was there, I'd be really frustrated because all we're talking about here is crossing the river. This is not that complicated. They knew where they were going. They knew the point of the crossing. They're a big group of people. They can cross the river and meet on the other side. And yet he says, you shall not go near the ark because you haven't passed this way before. You don't know where you're going. What we're seeing here, Westside, is that for the presence of God to lead, the people had to keep their distance. Quite a bit of distance. 2,000 cubits is just over half a mile. The people were being commanded to slow themselves down and not rush ahead because otherwise they would lose sight of where they were going. And I think that's a massively important word for me, and for you, and for us, and for Jesus Church as a whole today. It's a word, though, that will require a major shift from us. See, here's the truth. We can wrap our minds around waiting for the ark to move and then following it, especially when we're told it's happening tomorrow. Or we can even wrap our minds around waiting for the Spirit to fall and then being released. But what we're seeing here, what we're being told now, is that for those who position their wills to be led by the actual presence of the living God, the wait is perpetual. Like, the waiting doesn't end. The waiting never stops. We are always to be in a position of waiting on him. Not just as he begins to move and then rush ahead, but actually just to wait on him. Period. The moment we think we know where we're going and we move forward without looking for him is the moment we get lost. Over the last few weeks, we've talked a bit about some cultural idols in our city that have made their way into Jesus Church and that have affected the way that we've viewed our relationship with him and viewed discipleship of Jesus. We've named consumerism, we've named independence, and I think we're running into some more here. See, we are not good at waiting because we worship at the altars in our culture. We worship at the altars of achievement and productivity. I mean, man, these things rule us. So we're busy people. Man, we want to produce a lot. We want to achieve a lot. So we're busy people. We're rushing around. We're always between meetings and appointments and responsibilities. We are running all of the time. And then we come into this relationship with Jesus and we bring that way of life. We bring that false God, that idol of our culture of achievement and productivity. We bring these with us into our discipleship of Jesus and we can't understand why he doesn't seem to understand what everybody else around us has to. That our time's at a premium. We can't understand why we give him 10 minutes and he doesn't speak to us. Westside, this is the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he will not be rushed by us, no matter how important we think we are, no matter how important our to-do list is to us. We can't fit the leading of the Holy Spirit of God into our Google calendar. It's like it just doesn't fit there. He doesn't want a time slot. He wants your entire life. We talked about this last week. You know, Jesus is looking for people of faith. He's looking for people of faith, which means Jesus is looking for people who are waiting on him. People who value him enough to say no to a lot of other things. People who value him enough to slow down to hear his voice. And look, I fully appreciate that some of you have written me off completely now. Like completely. Why? Because I don't understand how busy your life is. I don't get your life. And you're right. Just trust me when I tell you that I did not want to preach this. I didn't want to write this down. As I was writing, I was like, oh no, please don't make me say this. Why? Because I'm a massive hypocrite. I am bringing this to you today as a massive hypocrite. I'm overscheduled. I'm rushing all of the time. My dedicated time with the Lord personally, like in my own life, is lacking right now. And you're right. I don't know your life. But I do, however, know that being led by Jesus means your life isn't the point. And my life isn't the point. It means we're being called to actually lay our lives down. But the only way that can happen in a world as busy as ours is if we actually shift the values that shape how we live. Our values, Westside, have to change. Look, it means our kids can't be in every activity. It's not going to work. There's not enough time. It means we can't always work overtime, no matter what needs to be done. It means we won't always get to the gym as much, and our social lives won't make other people jealous, and we can't plan every minute. To be led by Jesus, Westside, means we have to stop. We've got to stop. We've got to slow down. You've got to say no. We've got to turn off our phones. Maybe, I didn't want to put this down, maybe even cancel that sports package. Maybe. That one is on the table. That's debatable. There's a very good chance we can still watch hockey. Look, if we're leading ourselves, we can fill our schedules to overflowing. Do whatever you want with your schedule if you're leading yourself. But if you're following the lead of Jesus, you need to stop. You need to slow down. You know, some of us, man, we're dying on the vine. It's like building a fire. You know, when you build a fire, you have to build in space for the oxygen to flow or else the fire dies. Like some of us are just dying and we're trying to keep the fire going and we're holding the matches to the dry logs, but there's no air. There's no room. There's no margin. There's no oxygen. There's no life. Look, your revivification, your coming alive might be found in stopping. Which is something, by the way, Jesus modeled for us himself. I mean, Jesus was pretty in demand. Jesus had a lot of people chasing him. And over we see this. People looking for him, pleading with him, chasing him, wanting him to come to them. Most of the time, these are really, really needy people. And Jesus was there for them until he wasn't. Until it was time for him to stop. For example, in Luke 5:15, we're told, but now even more, the report about him, Jesus went abroad and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus, Westside, was the only person on the face of the planet that could give these people what they need. And he withdrew from them to get alone with his Father, to seek his face and to be led by him. Now, if that's the living God, like if that's the God-man, if that's God incarnate who needed that in order to live a faithful life led by the presence of God, then what kind of arrogance is it in us when we think we can do without it? We got to slow down. And it's going to mean letting go. It's going to take the destruction of very old and very familiar altars, altars of productivity, altars of achievement in the world's eyes, altars of living up to other people's expectations, altars of ambition. It'll take a valuation of Jesus that's higher than every other object, pursuit, person, which is exactly what we see in the next verse. So we've seen that to be led by the presence of the living God, we need to position our wills. We got to turn our wills to that position. That's an active work we have to give ourselves to. And then we need to refuse to rush ahead. We need to slow down and let him lead. Notice what comes next, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. All right, consecrate. Now this word consecrate, this word means to be set apart for a purpose. It's a call to be set apart. And for ancient Israel, it means they would have gone through ceremonial washings. They would have abstained from things like sex for a period of time. Why? Because this God, whose value can't be measured and who's made a way to be present with us, this living God is holy. If our heart's desire is to be led by the very presence of God, then consecration is the only way. You cannot be led by the presence of God without consecration, without being set apart to him. But he's not asking us for ceremonial washings, and he's not asking us for empty religious ritual. No, he's asking us for what's at the heart of these. And at the heart of these observances was one thing, a devotion to lives of holiness, just because the God leading us with his presence is holy. Be holy, for I am holy. Look, how do we respond to the grace we've received in Jesus? How do we respond to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus as Christians? Like, how do we do it? How do we love God, which is the center and the first of all the commandments? We set ourselves apart to him. We turn our wills into a position where we said, okay, I want you to lead me, and we slow ourselves down. We withdraw to desolate places and pray. We stop saying yes, we say no, even to some very good things. And we pursue a holy God as a consecrated, set apart people. Now, the holiness of God, Westside, is tough to define. It's tough to define because we have nothing like him. He's the only holy being in existence. So we have no proper categories to fit him into. But essentially what his holiness means is that he's set apart and perfectly pure. A.W. Pink said it like this. He said, holiness can be defined as the sum of all moral excellency, the antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. Wayne Grudem writes, God's holiness means that he is separate from sin and devoted to seeking out his honor. This includes a separation from sin and evil, as well as a devotion to God's own honor and glory. Look, holiness is not an aspect of who God is. It's his essence. It's his essential nature. This is a God who is set apart, who is perfectly pure. Which is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so crazy, that this holy God made a way to be joined to us through the perfect obedience and imputed righteousness of Jesus. And now our call is holiness. Like, if you want to walk the seawall with me this week, that's great. I'd love to do that. Not with all of you. That would be difficult, but with some of you. And if you want to ask me, you know, what is the will of the Lord for my life? I can tell you right now. What is the will of God for your life? Here it is. Your sanctification. You can read it in Thessalonians. Your set apartness, your consecration, your running from sin and pursuing holiness. Why? Because his will for you is more of him. That's why he gave us Jesus. That's why Jesus gave us his spirit. His will for us is more of him. Not more stuff. Not more things to do. Not more productivity. Not more achievement. Not elevation in the eyes of others. Freedom from all those things. More of him. But his spirit in us, we're told in the New Testament, can be grieved, resisted, and quenched. This is a person. He can be grieved, resisted, and quenched. And without our wills positioned for him to lead us, without slowing down, and without setting ourselves apart by cutting off the things we know he hates and running to him, we quench and resist and grieve his spirit. And we can't be led by his actual presence. And it's his holiness that makes what happens next so incredible. So they pick up the ark, the Levitical priesthood, which was a unique situation for the for those priests to carry the ark. They pick up the ark and they start to move. Verse 14, have a look at it with me. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. All right, now if you've read the Old Testament before, or if you know very much about the story of ancient Israel, this will ring some bells. Like, we've seen this before. What's happening here at the Jordan is an echo of what happened at the Red Sea when the Lord split those waters to set them free from their slavery to the Egyptians. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that whole situation of them leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea into the desert, that this is all meant to be read Christologically, meaning with Jesus at the center. Like, this is a spiritual analogy for us. Historical events that God used to form a spiritual analogy for Christians today. So the movement of Israel from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea into a land of freedom is the same progression as the movement from slavery to sin and death through our profession of faith in Jesus into a life of freedom. But what does it have to do with the Jordan? Well, we can't be exactly sure. And we're not told exactly. The temptation here is to over-spiritualize this moment. And if you just go and dig into some commentaries and some of what's been taught throughout church history, you can find a lot of over-spiritualization of this moment. But we're not given a spiritual interpretation anywhere in the Bible of the crossing of the Jordan. So we need to be careful. Here's what I will say. We know that the Red Sea symbolized God's power in redemption, being set free from sin and death. But even though that was the moment of liberation for the people of Israel, they still hadn't entered the land of promise. These people, Westside, they'd been positionally free. They'd been freed from slavery and made free. And the Lord called them, and they wouldn't follow. And so they wandered in the desert for 40 years in their unbelief. Now, we come to the Jordan, and this is a moment of faith. This is the moment of walking, not just into a positional freedom that they already had in and through Jesus to come, but this was their moment of being led by him into the land of promise. Without turning the Jordan crossing into something it's not, we can say this: the power of God in filling us with faith and conforming us to the image of Jesus through this life, like throughout these lives of ours, that power is just as radical as the power of God that saved us in the first place. Like, to be led by him in life is as miraculous as being saved by him from death. So the Jordan crossing becomes a moment of self-examination for us. Where are we living in positional freedom? Like, we've been transferred from being slaves of the kingdom of darkness. We've been freed to live in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. That's our position in Jesus. We've been transferred. Slavery to freedom. Where are we living in positional freedom but functional unbelief? Where are you being called to follow the lead of the living God and live by faith, to step out in faith? Man, we're nothing here at Westside if not honest. And so let's be honest with ourselves this morning. There are some of us in this room who are followers of Jesus, but don't believe Jesus can actually lead them in this life. Like, there are some of us in this room who've maybe followed Jesus for a long time, but have done away with the notion that actually the living God can lead and guide and convict and comfort and speak and move. The promise that you can hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," that's written off as naive. There are some here who are positionally free, but don't believe that the Spirit of God could actually show up in power in this city, in this day. Don't believe it's possible. and are getting, quite frankly, a little bit tired of hearing about it. There are some here who don't even want him to. Why? Because life is fine the way it is. Things are fine the way they are. It took Israel 40 years wandering in the desert before they were ready to cross the Jordan. And it was still a miracle that they went. Westside, we need the same miracle in our hearts today. We need the same miracle in our heart. The miracle of being filled with faith so we can follow his lead. And it starts right now. It starts right here. It starts with you. It starts with me. This is the moment. It starts in us by positioning our wills and deciding that we want the presence of the living God to lead us in this life and nothing else. We don't want to be led around by anyone or anything else. We want him to lead us. If he has something he wants us to do, that's what we want to step into. That's where it begins, the position of our wills. Then it continues by us actually slowing down, actually taking the next step and slowing ourselves down, saying no to some things, even good things. Saying no and making room, withdrawing to desolate places just to seek the face of our Father. And then we need to cut off the sin, man. We need to pursue holiness. We need to consecrate ourselves and set ourselves apart if we want this holy, living God to work in power in and through us and among us. We've got to set ourselves apart to him. We've got to respond to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in the only appropriate way, by loving him. That's what this consecration is. This is the way we love the Father, love the Son, love the Spirit. And let me give you one more part of the call here too. This miracle that we need to take place in our hearts today, this symbolic crossing of the Jordan and from just positional freedom to actually a life of freedom, it's going to start here with those who want it, are ready for it, contending on behalf of those who aren't and who don't. It starts with us loving each other right in the middle of our unbelief. It's going to take you stepping into your call as a minister of the gospel, not just a consumer of the gospel. Look, my job here is just to encourage you in that. It's just to encourage you in that. It's to sometimes bring an exhortation, a rebuke, an encouragement, whatever it is, wherever the text leads us. Your job is to walk it out, to live it out. To take this gospel and become a minister of it, to live as a minister of the gospel. And you know what that means? That means that the call that the Lord has on your life today, a big part of that starts right here in this room, right with the person sitting next to you today. Like, your call is here in this room. It's time to start praying for the miracle of sight, spiritual sight in each other, which means it's time to break another cultural idol that's made its way into Jesus' church. The false god of individualism. Have a look with me at our last verse, verse 17. Now the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. So the ark led the people to the Jordan, and the priest carrying the ark stop right in the middle of the Jordan. They're holding the ark. They stop in the middle, and the whole people passes by them. And the writer here at this point, he actually really wants to emphasize this. He repeats it twice, that all Israel passed over the Jordan while the ark was still in the river. And that's very significant, especially because of something else here that might not stand out at first glance. See, this moment of crossing the Jordan is the very first time in Scripture that Israel is referred to in the present tense as a nation. Up until now, they've received positional freedom. They've been liberated from Egypt. They've been wandering in the desert. And for the last 40 years, they've been called a people. But right here at the Jordan crossing is the very first time they are referred to as a nation. As they entered the promised land, as they stepped out in faith. Why does this matter? It matters because God's never been at work trying to put together a collection of isolated individuals who are all following their own paths for themselves, but living in positional freedom. That's never been the plan. That is not the church. No, he's building Westside a family, brothers and sisters whose call begins with one another. And sometimes the reason I get frustrated, maybe you get frustrated with God's leading in our lives is because we just think it's all about us. It's all about us. So when I'm ready to go to the next thing, when I'm ready for the next thing, now it's time. I can't understand the delay. But he's not just looking at you or at me. He's leading his whole church. We together are his people. Together. Which is why a big part of your ministry is right here in this room. It's why it's time for Jesus Church to start loving each other, start ministering to each other. Now look, I find myself just squeaking into the millennial generation, and I feel like I'm miscast because I grew up with the rotary phone, and I remember when we got our first dial-up connection, like those are vivid memories. And when we got our first computer, we had this game that had Moses on it, and Moses was all green, and all you could do was jump him and shoot W's, like for the word, at these enemies. And so like that's how I grew up. So I feel like I remember time without the internet. So I don't feel like I fit into the millennial generation totally, but I'm in there. Something well documented about the millennial generation is a serious lack of empathy like we've never seen before. A lack of empathy for other people. We are so self-consumed that we can't fathom life through the eyes of somebody else. My wife sent me this quote from Larry Rosen, who's a psychology prof and author of I Disorder, where he was paraphrasing Joel Steen in an article he wrote for Time called The Me, Me, Me Generation. He writes this: not only do millennials lack the kind of empathy that allows them to feel concerned for others, but they also have trouble even intellectually understanding others' points of view. Westside, the generation stepping into leadership in our world today is a generation lacking empathy. The generation stepping into leadership in the church, in our city, in our lives, in our homes, this is a generation that has a really difficult time feeling sympathy or compassion or even caring about the points of view of other people. And you know, I find this hard to believe because we just got a whole bunch of millennials on staff here at Westside, and they drive me nuts all the time. Because all I want to do is get work done, and all they want to do is stop and care for each other. It's very frustrating for me, but we have to understand that what this is the miracle of rebirth. This is not natural. This has not been trained in them by the culture around us. This is being salt and light in this world. The point is this: we are living today in a culture that is training us actively and systematically to undervalue and completely miss the leading of the living God in our lives. Our culture is pushing us to lead ourselves, that's the position of your will, to hurry up instead of slowing down, to do whatever you want, and to live as an isolated individual, even in your relationship with Jesus. And there's no way for us into this life of faith as long as those idols of our culture, as long as we're worshiping at those altars. We've got generations of professing Christians who live like deists instead of disciples. And before we can change that, we need to recognize it in ourselves. We need to own it. Because now is the time to let the King lead his people with his presence. And it starts, as I've said right here, it starts now. It starts with you and a decision. It starts with the position of your will, the dedication to slow down. the desire to be holy as he is holy, to love the living God because he's first loved you by setting yourself apart to him and by valuing the sanctification of others in this room as much as you value your own. I mean, let me ask you this. Do you love me enough to care as much about my growth in Christ like this as you care about your own? Like, do you love me that much that you would care about my growth in Jesus, my sanctification? And do I love you that much that I care about yours? This shift needs to take place in the church where our eyes are off ourselves and on each other. This is our Jordan crossing. This is how we make our way into the promised life. So let me pray for us and then I will respond together. Living God, would you be so gracious as to lead us, your people, today? To convict us, Lord, where we've not been following you, where we've not even been making room to follow you. And Lord, would you do a miraculous work in your people? Would you lead us, not just into more truths about the positional freedom that's already ours, but now, God, the life of freedom that it's time for us to step into, the life of promise. Being led by your Spirit in the day-to-day. Would you help us with this, Lord? Would you give us this great gift? Would you speak to your people? In Jesus' name, amen.